Anyways, we'll go ahead and look at the first three verses here in Hosea chapter 6. It says, "Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." In our last study, we saw that God brought charges against those who were supposed to be leading the people in the ways of God. Remember that? Let's look back at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread for Tabor." Now, God's desire in bringing these charges and these warnings of impending judgment was that the people might take heed. Before God judges, he always gives warning first. And this is what God was doing. He was giving the people a warning that judgment was coming in order that they might hopefully come under conviction, the conviction of their guilt, see their offense and their sin for what it was, turn from it and turn back to God, and be healed and be restored. That was the heart of God in bringing the prophets to the nation of Israel to bring them the message of his impending judgment. So it was really a call to repentance. And as the book of Hosea so clearly and wonderfully illustrates, this is really standard operating procedure, if you will. God's love and grace and mercy calling men to repent, to calling men to turn from their evil ways, their wicked lifestyles, and to turn to God with changed hearts. And again, as Romans 2:4 tells us, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. How did you come to repentance? Well, we can all share our testimonies, and we have different ways that we came to repentance, but ultimately, it was this. It was God's kindness that led us to repentance. And again, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, we're told there, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning." And isn't that true? Again, think about that. Because of the Lord's great love for all of us, we are not consumed. Now, Hosea, the book of Hosea, and Hosea himself is really a picture, a living illustration of God's heart and love, even for the wayward. And as we have seen, God uses Hosea and his pursuing love of his wayward wife, Gomer, as a sermon in real life, a sermon in technicolor, if you will, a sermon in reality, to show again his love for his wayward wife, Israel. Now, clearly, from cover to cover in the Bible, one of the strongest, most often repeated, reoccurring messages or themes in the Scripture is that of repentance. And it was God's call to Israel, which is seen over and over through the prophets in the Old Testament. It seems as though almost every prophet came calling the nation of Israel to repentance. It was and is still God's call in the New Testament, all the way from John the Baptist through the apostles to Jesus himself. Let's understand that repent or repentance was and still is at the heart of God's message to all mankind. God has never changed it, and God has never reneged on that message. It is not a message that has ever been changed. In fact, when you look at the words of Jesus himself, do you realize that the very first words that Jesus spoke at the beginning of his ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near"? And do you realize that nearly his last words that he spoke before he was taken up into heaven were, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins," he said, "will be preached in my name to all nations." So he began his ministry with repentance, and he ended his ministry with repentance, the message of repentance. Do you remember that after the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon the early church there in Jerusalem. It was really the birth of the new covenant, the church. And the first sermon that was preached contained these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So really, it's not a message for the to the few or to the select, but it's a message to all. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And again, the first message preached in the temple after Pentecost. The apostles were going into the temple, and they had the opportunity to preach a message in the temple. And you know what they preached? The same thing. Here were the words that were preached by Peter. Repent then and turn to God, he said, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul the apostle went into that city that was so plagued with idolatry and just full of pagan idol worshiping, the city of Athens. And as Paul walked in there, his heart was grieved over what he saw. The landscape was cluttered with temples and idols everywhere in the city. And Paul said to them, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So the message of repentance is a message we find throughout Scripture. Listen to Paul's words again in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. He tells us that everywhere he went, he preached the same exact message. And what was that message? Whether it was in Damascus, or whether it was in Jerusalem, or Judea to the Jews, or to the Gentiles that he met in his missionary travels, the message was the same. Here's what Paul said. I preached that they should repent. That's what he said. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now that is one of the greatest scriptures in the Bible. I proved that they should repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Listen, words and talk aren't enough. Words of repentance were insufficient. You see, the sinner's prayer wasn't all there was. And today I think we have that mindset is, well, let's just get them to say the sinner's prayer. And if they say the sinner's prayer, they're saved, you know. And that's sort of the mindset that we have. And I don't think the sinner's prayer necessarily, in my mind, I've never seen it in the scripture where there is actually a sinner's prayer, a formula for, you know, for salvation. If you say this sinner's prayer, you're going to get saved. But there's more to it than that. You see, God expected fruit. God expected evidence of the inward change by outward actions. In other words, if there truly is an inward change, a true repentance, then it's going to be displayed in outward actions. So that's what Paul says. I preach that they should prove their repentance by their deeds. They should prove their repentance by their deeds. Now, we need to get back to that basic message, I believe, because it is the fundamental message of God to this world. And it is a remedy for fake and easy believism. That instant drive-through type of salvation that's so often preached today. We need to preach the message of repentance and that people should prove their repentance by their deeds. We might say, well, Pastor Joseph, you know, that's just not popular. It's not politically correct. It's not relevant to a changing culture. Yes, yes, you know, that we can come up, I'll tell you what, we can come up with 1,001 excuses as to why we should change, water down, dilute the message. But the fact of the matter is this, if you want to see real conversions and not false pseudo, I'll serve God on my terms, at my leisure, at my convenience type conversions, and those kind of conversions that are, well, what's in it for me, what's in it for my comfort, for my pleasure and my, benefit. And that's how the gospel is often presented to people. Oh, if you accept Jesus, your life's going to be rosy-posy from now on. You know, you're going to have everything. Well, that's really not to me a true conversion at all. You see, we need to publish and proclaim and preach and teach that which God has given to mankind and what he has instructed that mankind must do in order to be saved. We need to return to a pure message. And the message is this: repent, turn to God, and prove your repentance by your deeds. That was the message Paul preached wherever he went. See, there's no other way. Let's not remove the cost of the gospel, lest we cheapen and nullify the message. Jesus spoke of a cost, didn't he? Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. John the Baptist put it like this. He said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's so, so important, isn't it? When we look at the teaching of Scripture, we look at the teaching of repentance, there is fruit to be produced. That's what God is looking for. And it's not a one-time act either. Well, I repented, 26 years ago. I said the sinner's prayer. No, the Lord says produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, it's a daily ongoing thing. Jesus said that we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. And then John the Baptist adds these words. After he says produce fruit in keeping with repentance, he says the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So we are to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, lest we be found fruitless and the tree is cut down and thrown into the fire. So true repentance and true conversion is proven and validated by fruit. It's proven and validated by our deeds, by a changed life, by changed thinking, by changed speaking, by changed living. And thus we prove that we're saved. And this is God's call through Hosea. This is God's call through all of the prophets, through Jesus, and all of his true New Testament messengers. It hasn't changed, nor, let me just say this, nor will it ever change till Jesus returns. Repentance, remember, means to turn around. It means to change direction. It means a change of heart and a change of mind. It also is more than just regret or remorse only, although it includes that. It includes regret and remorse, but it's not only that. It's also accompanied by a change of heart and a change of course, a change from evil to good, from worse to better. It's a hearty abhorrence over one's past sins. Now, let's look at our text here. Tonight, and just so that we sort of get it in context, remember in chapter 4 and 5, God brings charges against Israel. In chapter 5, he warns of impending judgment. Now in chapter 6, there is a call to repentance. Now, for the sake of context, though, let's look at verse 14 and tie it in with verses 1 through 3. Well, in fact, of chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us." Now, as we look at the text here tonight, remember, as we look at the scripture, there are different ways at times, depending on the context or perhaps even if you look at it prophetically, there's different ways to look at texts at different times. Now, this is one of those texts, I think, that in the purest sense, we see that it's God speaking through Hosea to the people to get right with God. It is a call to repentance, or as some look at it, it's the people speaking words of repentance. Now, some look at the people are kind of saying in verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord. So it's kind of a corporate thing where the people are saying, let's come back to God. So there's some that hold that view. But as they hold that view, they see that these are words of repentance. But based on the second part of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, these were just empty words without real actions. They were talk of repentance without the deeds to back up the talk. And that is common. Saying the right words without real intention of change. And you know that I've noticed that people know the right things to say at the appropriate time. I've been around lots of people like that. When they come to church, they're Christian. They're like chameleons. They come to church, they're Christian. They say all the Christian stuff. They use Christian language. But then when they're around their unbelieving friends, you'd never know that they were Christians. because they're cussing up a storm and they're living like the world and they're telling filthy jokes. And you could never tell they were believers. But boy, when they come to church, you'd sure think they were Christians because they know the right things to say at the right time or at the appropriate time. Well, the nation of Israel, if you look at that second viewpoint, when they're saying, come and let us return to the Lord, and he has torn us, he'll heal us. You know, verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. When you hear these words, they sound really good. Now, why do some think that these words were nothing more than fine-sounding sentimentalities? Well, because of chapter 7, God says in chapter 7, verse 10, they do not return to the Lord their God and seek him. Then in verse 13, he says, they have spoken lies against me. In verse 16, God says, they return but not to the Most High. So we see that God sees past their words, their fine-sounding, even religious rhetoric, to the heart. Or there's another viewpoint that these will be the words of the nation of Israel at the millennium when they finally see and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and they truly do repent. So there's different angles or different viewpoints on how to look at this section of Scripture. I think we can look at it, though, as a basic call and what God does desire from all people, not just the Jews who had gone wayward at that time, but from all people. Again, look at verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. The word that we find here in verse 1 is a word that's very common, one of these words, the word come. See the very first word? Come and let us return to the Lord. It's a word that God often used to call people to himself. It means enter in. It means come in or draw near, be brought in. You see, that's the heart of God. God's heart is that we come to him. Isaiah chapter 1, God says there, come. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Remember, Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we find over and over these invitations from God calling us to come to him. So this word is a common word spoken by God. God says, take that step of faith, that step of repentance, and come to me. So it says, let us return to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. You know, this book, and again, nearly every other prophet that God sent had the same message, it seemed, a message of repentance and a call for them to return to the Lord. You know, God's desire, again, is what? It's repentance, it's conversion, and it's reconciliation and restoration of fellowship and friendship. You know, as lost sons and daughters of Adam, we all need to return to God. Back to that purpose for which we were created, a real and a personal relationship with God. When we go back all the way to the book of Genesis and we look at that where Adam and Eve were pre-fall, before they fell, we understand that God's desire in creating us in the first place was to have a personal relationship with each one of us. So when he's calling us to return, he's calling us into that personal relationship with God. Do you realize that's why you're here in this world? To have a personal relationship with God. Then we see also there in verse 1, it says, for he has torn, but he will heal. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Why in the world would the Lord have torn? Look at verse 14 again. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Why would the Lord deal with people like that? Why would God wound? Why would he discipline? Well, because he has a purpose in doing it. When God wounds or when God disciplines a person, he does that for the purpose of bringing the person back to himself for their wounds to be healed. It's sort of a wake-up call. It's a realization, hopefully, of our need of dependence upon God. And that's often how it works. Our tribulations, our trials, our afflictions. Think about it in your own life. When is it that you get the most serious about praying? Usually when we're going through difficult times. Now, some people blow it when that happens and they turn to, you know, trying to resolve their problems by drinking alcohol or turning to drugs or, you know, eating or whatever it may be, you know, but that's not the way to deal with our problems. It's not the way that God wants us to deal with our problems. We're to call upon Him. We're to draw near to Him. And so those often are wake-up calls in our lives, and God is wanting and desiring to draw us near to Him, to bring us to that place of saying, oh God, I need you. I need your help. And it's that revelation, that realization that causes us to see our need and to seek God. And so there is hope upon our return, because look at verse 2. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Some believe this is a foreshadow of the resurrection or the resurrected life. He will revive us. He will raise us up after 2 days, after 3 days. And that the new life that we have now been given in Christ is sort of represented here in the Old Testament as a type. That we can be forgiven of our sin and our slavery. And we can live a revived or a raised up life. We can be living as a new creation now. Now, there is the view, remember, that we just talked about, that these were just words. These were empty words from the nation of Israel. They were words without real substance. And for those who take that view, verse 2 is really an indication of how flippantly Israel was viewing their sin before the Lord. They were sort of saying it, as some believe they were saying it, oh, after 2 days He'll revive us, and the third day He'll raise us up. Our sin's no big deal. God will forgive us. And you know, sadly, a lot of people do not take sin and staying away from God seriously. And I've heard people have the attitude, oh, you know, it's okay, God will forgive me afterwards anyway. I've actually heard people say that. That's sad when you think, you know, that way about sin, as though sin's no big deal, I can just do whatever I want, and besides, God's just going to forgive me. Sort of a flippant attitude towards sin. And when people do that, they cheapen the suffering of Jesus Christ with that kind of an attitude, treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that bought them. Warren Wiersbe says about this mindset or this attitude, he says, they did not come with broken hearts and surrendered wills. That was one of the problems that you can see here, as in this sort of flippant attitude in verse 2. They don't really come with broken hearts or surrendered wills. They wanted happiness, not holiness. A change of circumstances, but not real change of character. And that is so, so common. People do this all the time still today. People coming to God, you know, with maybe a broken heart, but not a surrendered will. They want happiness, not holiness. They want their circumstances changed, but not real change of character. And so he continues, Warren Wiersbe does, he says, so often in my ministry, I have seen people in trouble treat God as a celestial lifeguard who should rescue from danger but not deliver from their sins. They shed tears of remorse over their suffering but not tears of repentance over their sin. So this is sort of a shallow, kind of a human proclamation, but it's really not sincere. And this is how a lot of people, again, look at this portion of Scripture. In other words, there was sort of a worldly sorrow without real godly sorrow. There's a Greek word that's attached to the word repentance, but it's not the way that it's used. It's used in a different way. I couldn't even pronounce it, so I'm not going to try, but it describes this idea of not truly repenting, but only having a worldly sorrow like this. The definition goes like this: to express the mere desire that what is done may be undone, accompanied with regrets or even remorse, but with no effective change of heart, with little more than a selfish dread of the consequences. They regret that they get busted, and they regret that they got exposed. That's sort of how Judas was, remember? That was the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter truly had a godly sorrow that led him to repentance. Judas, however, had a worldly sorrow, and it led him to death. And so there's a difference between a genuine, true repentance versus those that might just be, you know, have that kind of, you know, that confession of sorrow, but oh, you know, but they sort of take it flippant and they're not really serious in their hearts about really changing. Look at verse 3. He says, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now, as we look at verse 3, I look at it and I just say, you know, this is a cool verse. It says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I look at that verse, I say, you know, this is the will of God. Even if they were saying it flippantly, or if in fact this was a call from the prophet for the nation to repent, if you look at it that way, it is a great, great exhortation. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. That's what we're called to do. I think those words are great words for all of us in here tonight, whose hearts have truly been changed. And if our hearts have truly been changed, this is a good thing for us. We should be doing this as believers. We should know and pursue the knowledge of God. It should be something that we are doing daily. It should be our number one passion in life. What should be your number one passion? The pursuit of God. The pursuit of God. How can we know Him? Well, we know Him and His will by seeking Him, first of all. We seek Him in prayer. We seek Him by being in His Word, by knowing His Word. And so the knowledge of God is gained as we pursue Him. And God is calling us to that. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. If you will, flip over with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Really neat scripture here in Proverbs chapter 2, exhorting us along these same lines to pursue the knowledge of God, to seek the knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Notice the if there in those first four verses. But then there's a then. So if you do these things, if you seek, he says, and search, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So we see here that God is calling us here to seek the knowledge of God, the knowledge of him. I've said numerous times that the reason that we study the Bible week in and week out, like we do, is in order to get to know the God of the Word. You see, the Bible, the Word of God, is a divine revelation of God. It's a divine revelation of Himself to us. It's a divine revelation of His will, His nature, His character, His faithfulness. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So we're called to seek the Lord. We should be doing this. And this is what Hosea is saying here. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Both in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we're told, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Isn't that a great promise? If you seek God, he will be found by you. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Think about that. Think about that promise from God. God is saying, seek me. I'll reveal myself to you if, he says, you seek with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So God is knowable. God is findable. The question is, what kind of seeker are we? What kind of seeker are you? You see, that's where it's all at. Are you seeking him with all your heart and with all your soul? Or are you seeking the Lord half-heartedly? Or are you a lax seeker? And I think it's no wonder that we're not finding God, because many of us are not seriously seeking God. That's why we're not finding Him. That's not why we're not experiencing Him. It's not that God's not there, or it's not that God doesn't want us to experience Him. It's just that we're half-heartedly putting the effort in. So my exhortation to all of us tonight, to you and to myself, is this, is get serious about seeking. Let's do what the Bible tells us right here. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And I like what it says next there in verse 3. It says, His going forth is established as the morning. His going forth is established as the morning. Ever see the sun not come up in your lifetime? Anyone? Mr. C., you've been around for 70-some years. You ever see the sun not come up? It's always been. And that's neat, because that's what the Scripture tells us here. His going forth is established as the morning. In other words, God is there. He'll be there. He is sure. If we will seek Him and pursue Him, we will discover Him as real and as there, guaranteed. See that word established? There's nothing on this planet or in this universe more established than this truth, than this fact that God is knowable. And that if we seek Him, we can know Him. And that scripture, that promise, ought to mean everything to us. It means that we can totally be confident and sure that if we will truly seek the Lord and we will pursue the knowledge of the Lord, we will be able to experience Him. We will be able to know Him. Now, we can't know God fully, obviously. We are finite and God is infinite. But we can know Him to the full extent of our own ability. And I can't say, can any of you say, well, I know God to the full extent of my own ability? I don't. Honestly, I don't. That's the neat thing about the pursuit of the knowledge of the Lord. God wants us to know Him. Look at the latter part of verse 3 there. It says, He will come to us like the rain, the latter and the former rain to the earth. Anyone in here like rain? Anyone like rain? I like rain. It's pretty neat. What does rain do? Well, think about what rain does. But it says that He will be to us like the rain. Well, what does rain do? Well, think about what rain does. It brings life, doesn't it? It brings refreshment. It brings nourishment. It brings renewing. Think about where this earth would be without rain. We've seen some bad droughts around here. Thank God we've had rain lately and we've had some good moisture. But think about where this earth would be without rain. It would be dead, wouldn't it? It would be desolate. So what does the rain bring? It brings life. It brings beauty. And so God will be to us like the rain when we seek Him. I don't know about you guys, but over the years as a Christian, there are times when it seems like God will really kind of draw me back to Himself. And you know, we can all become kind of stale, can't we? We can kind of become dry spiritually. And, you know, when God just kind of begins to draw you, to nudge you, to really try to seek Him. And I love those times of refreshing and renewing that come when we really get serious about seeking and pursuing the Lord. It's an awesome thing. Now, unfortunately, Israel doesn't really do verses 1 through 3, as we see as we continue on in this chapter, because God rebukes them for their unfaithfulness and their sin in verses 4 down to verse 11. You know, one thing for sure, maybe Israel was saying these words like some believe they were just saying them, like, oh yeah, sounding really pious, sounding really spiritual, but it wasn't really coming from the heart. Maybe they were just those, you know, kind of religious words that we get so good at saying. But we see here that God rebukes them, because one thing for sure is you can't fool God. You know that you can speak pious and religious words and you can fool people. But you can't fool God, because God knows if you're really sincere. And you can't expect God to buy insincere words, because God's looking at the heart. You know that God knows our motives? God knows our motives, and if our actions don't match our words, something is up. The Bible says that the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Jesus said of the religious of His day, He rebuked the religious people of His day, because He said about them, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They were giving the Lord lip service. They were going through all the motions. They were saying all the right words. They were praying their prayers every day. But you know what? Jesus said, they're only giving me lip service. They're not honoring me with their hearts. Their hearts are far from me. Or like Titus 2:16 says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. I'm one of those people, I think that we should be as Christians, is that we should be fruit inspectors. Well, if someone's going around saying I'm a Christian or claiming to know God, well, let's watch. Like when new people come into our fellowship and they always say, well, I want to get involved in serving. I'll say, well, okay, hang out for like 6 months so we can get to know you, so we can see where you're at spiritually. You know, because a lot of people have come in here. They'll come in one Sunday and say, I want to be the worship leader. Well, we already have a worship leader. Yeah, but I said, hey, look, come in, serve, get involved in washing the saints' feet. Be involved. Let's see what kind of fruit there is in your life. And you know what? You don't see them the next week. They're gone. So, you know, there's a lot of flakes out there. But, you know, where the rubber really meets the road is, you know, if you claim to know God, then your actions are going to show him, show that. But there's a lot of people that claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. So Israel was very religious. But you know what? They were out of a right relationship with God. They were not right with God. They were mixing truth with error. And it is possible, and it's very common today to do that. People doing rituals and ceremonies, yet their hearts are far from God. Look at verse 4. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. These are questions of frustration. It's like God is saying, you know, I want to save you, but you refuse to truly change. And because God is just, he had to act. He had to do something. You know, God is loving and merciful and gracious, but he's also just and holy and righteous. So he says to the nation of Israel, as he's evaluating them, he says, For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. How sad to have that as God's testimony of your life. You know, we all have our own personal testimonies, but what's God's testimony concerning your life? God says, you're about as dependable, as faithful, as something that's here for a moment, then it's gone. It's temporary. It's short-lived. It's a flash. You ever met people whose commitment to the Lord is like that, fleeting, superficial? Yeah, I'm sold out for God. And then a day or two later, a week later, they're gone. They're back in the world. They're cursing, you know, they're cursing God, using God's name in vain. And, you know, it's just like, wait, what happened? I thought you were faithful. No, but their faithfulness is just like this. And this is how the nation of Israel was. Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. How sad. Look at verse 5. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like the light that goes forth. God says because of their unfaithfulness and their refusal to repent and listen to me, he says, I have hewn them. The definition of the word hewn here is an interesting one. It means to cut with blows of a heavy cutting instrument. To cut with blows of a heavy cutting instrument. To shape or form with cutting blows. You know that sometimes God has to deal with people by doing this, you know, with an instrument. He has to, you know, be the one to hewn them, to hit them, to strike them with blows. And so that's what God's prophets often came with these heavy judgments, words of rebuke or correction and punishment. Why? Because it was necessary. And you know that some people are stiff-necked and stubborn? So the Lord says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And then he says, your judgments are like the light that goes forth. Again, we come back to the sun. Yes, it comes every day. It illuminates, it lights, it's faithful. And the same thing with God's judgments to the unrepentant. They are sure and they are inevitable. Look at verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You know that God doesn't want shallow, empty religion and ritual? It took me a long time to learn that because that's what I was raised doing. I thought that if I went to church on Sunday and I went to confession Saturday night and I said my confession and did my penance and said my prayers, you know, that I was cool with God for the whole next week. But you know, God wants much more than that. He wants our hearts. He wants us to be wholly obedient and given over to Him. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we have a similar scripture, similar to verse 6. Because there in 1 Samuel, God says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Again, I was convicted about this when I first came to the Lord because, you know, I used to give up stuff for Lent and things like that, but then I'd go right back to it. Like the Bible says, like a dog returning to its vomit. Or like a pig that was washed returning to the mud, you know. I'd give up sin for 40 days and I'd go right back to it once Lent was over. And you know, that's a sad thing because that's sort of what the nation of Israel was like. It was all just ritual. It was just going through the motions, but there was no real change of heart. And so what is the Lord calling these people to do? He tells us what he wants right there in verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now the word mercy, there's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It can also be translated like this. God says, I want your loyal love. I want your loyal love. Not one day enthusiastic for me, the next day frigid. Not your empty sacrifices. I want you to know me. Not your dead sacrificial cows and sheep. God says, I want you to know me. I want your loyal love. Not your sacrifices. I want the knowledge of God. I want you to have the knowledge of God. That's more important to me than burnt offerings. See, God wants a relationship with us. Look at verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Look at this. This is amazing. You know, this word, men, some versions actually translate this, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. I want to point something out about us transgressing God's covenant. When we transgress the covenant, whether the old covenant, you know, we look at the law, and of course we've all transgressed the law. We've all sinned. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. I'm going to talk about that on Sunday. No one's justified by keeping the law. We can't. But the fact of the matter is that when we sin, our sin offends God. The fact of the matter is this, is that when we sin, we are dealing treacherously with God. It's a reproach. It's a disgrace. It's an attack. It's an affront against God. Let's not take sin lightly. See, these people were transgressing his covenant, and thus they were dealing treacherously with God. Let's not sugarcoat the issue. When people sin, it's an offense to God. Look at verse 8. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. God is evaluating the nation here. Gilead was probably one of those cities that was sort of a standout city of evil. We have certain places that we kind of, maybe as Christians, we would look at certain cities and say, that city is a standout city of evil. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. In other words, the whole idea here is that there was violence. Murder, defiled with blood. We live in a day today, folks, and I believe that this is one of the marks of the last days. As in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah? It says that the earth was full of violence. And today the earth is full of violence. We've seen the violence in our own town this week. Verse 9, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests. How horrible. He compares the company of priests, those that were supposed to be leading, those that were supposed to be spiritual and leading the people to God. He says, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Now, were they literally committing murder? we don't know, but there's a good likelihood here that there's a spiritual application here, that the priests were committing murder in the sense that they were preaching a false message, a different gospel, if you will. And when you do that, you spiritually are murdering people because you're leading them down the road to destruction. Surely they commit lewdness. And the word lewdness here can mean sexual sin. Remember, they were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. They had mixing the worship of the truth with the worship of the false, and they were committing lewdness, sexual sin, all kinds of sexual perversions. Even in the clergy. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And again, that's how God looks at sin. It's a horrible thing. It's harlotry. It's a horrible thing. It's spiritual harlotry. Verse 11, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. So it wasn't just the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom as well. Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. You're going to reap what you've sown when I return the captives of my people. So these words are sad words because here was God calling them to repent, but there was really no change of heart. And then thus God was having to deal with them in a very harsh manner. And so it's sad that you know, we look at this, and I don't know. You know, I look at certain things, and I think that we have lost the mindset that this is how God deals with people today. I think we have the mindset that God doesn't do this anymore. I don't believe that that's true. You know, you may look at some circumstances and you say, well, maybe, just maybe, God is dealing with that family or with that nation or that circumstance in a harsh manner because he's bringing judgment and punishment because they refused and refused and refused over a long period of time to turn to God and repent. So now God's disciplining them. I mean, I'm not going to go around pointing the finger like that and saying, oh, ho, ho, see, you know. But at the same time, you can't rule that out because it's in the Word. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what does that teach me? Well, me personally, to have a healthy fear of God, a healthy reverence for God, to be careful not to go around sowing evil lest I reap trouble, you know. And it keeps you walking with God. It keeps you walking in line with God, having a healthy fear of God so that your heart doesn't go astray and you love God and you want to serve God and you're not doing because, you know, you're scared he's going to punish you any second. But at the same time, you don't want to treat the grace of God as something that's unholy or trample it underfoot because, you know, we should never do that. We should never take advantage of the grace of God. And I think that's a dangerous thing. And I think we Christians need to recognize that God is calling us to holiness just as he called the nation of Israel to holiness. He's calling us to obedience just as he called them to obedience. It's no different for us. We're under a different covenant, yes. But at the same time, we're still called to live a holy life. And tonight, we partake of communion. And again, whenever we think of communion, we should always think of the cost and the sacrifice. So that we recognize how sin is an offense to God. How offensive? Well, it was so offensive that Jesus had to go to the cross and die and suffer the wrath and the judgment of God because of what we did. We did it to Jesus. Our sin did that to him. But at the same time, it was God's love that put him there for us. So we exchange and give him our sin. In exchange, we receive grace and mercy. And it's a beautiful thing when we understand what God has done. So we can look at the first three verses from a Christian perspective, and we can say, hey, come, let us return to the Lord. I mean, God's there waiting for us with open arms. He's done everything possible. Maybe we've been wounded, but the Lord will heal us. Maybe we've been stricken, but the Lord will bind us up. The Lord will revive us. He will raise us up. And we can know him. We can have the knowledge of God. And His being is established. We can know him in a personal way, and he will come and he will refresh us like the rain. And that's the neat thing about coming to the communion table, is realizing of all that God has done for us and bringing us to that place of really knowing him and being in fellowship with him because of his shed blood for us.